All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. As I was looking at it this week, I was trying to remember if I had ever heard, with the exception of times where someone is preaching through a book, like through the book of Daniel, if I've ever heard anybody preach on Daniel chapter 8, and I don't recall ever hearing it. It's one of those that you will only generally hit if you are preaching through a book and getting all of the text in context. Daniel chapter 8, we'll read the whole chapter. It is another of Daniel's dreams or visions. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision and was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stomped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stomped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass that when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall magnify, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. When I was a kid, and when the time my family lived in Tennessee, I remember this occasion where my father had gotten a preaching appointment. Our family was driving into northern Alabama to a church for the very first time, and we weren't quite sure where to go. It was on some back roads in the foothills. It was that kind of church where there's two signs that said nowhere, and this church was equal distant between them, right? We couldn't seem to be able to find it. So the fact that my parents were utterly and completely lost didn't prevent us kids in the back seat from piping up and asking, what do kids ask when they're back seat? Are we there yet? And the frustrated answer that would come back was, well, we're almost there. We're closer now. We're going to see signs any minute. But honestly, they had no idea. They just didn't want to admit it. That can be what it feels like when you're preaching through Daniel or Revelation, when it deals with prophecy. The congregation starts saying, well, are we there yet? And the pastor inevitably answers, well, we're almost there. We're closer now than we've ever been. There's going to be signs. And if we're honest, we really don't know. Much like when we finally found that church in Alabama, when we'll know we're there when we actually see it. Date setting is unwise and unbiblical and also unbelievably popular. Back in the 4th century, there was a French bishop named Martin of Tours who wrote that the Antichrist has already come and the end was very near. And then Pope Sylvester II announced that January 1st of the year 1000 would be the beginning of the end, and riots start throughout Europe. Christopher Columbus, of all people, set dates that came and went. Jehovah's Witnesses have multitudes of unfulfilled predictions. If you know about things like this, John Hagee's blood moons and Harold Camping's rolling earthquakes, these things are just ridiculous. Biblical prophecy often assures us what will happen, but not specifically when it will happen. What we read last week in Daniel chapter 7, it was dealing with the very end of times, right? All the kingdoms of this world are going to end, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will stand forever. I wanted to say that just again because you didn't catch it like the 10 times I said that last week. We saw in Daniel 7 there was those four animals, right? The fourth beast, there was a world kingdom we identified as Rome and everything that comes after it. And it had 10 horns, and a little horn rose up in Daniel chapter 7 and spoke blasphemy against God and persecuted the saints. The little horn of Daniel 7 is the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist who comes before the Lord returns. But now we have another little horn in Daniel chapter 8, and just brace yourself. It's not the same guy. It may seem odd that two chapters in a row warn about a villain and describes this villain as the little horn, but it's not the same villain. That's just not the case. In Daniel 7, that little horn rises up out of the fourth beast, which was Rome and everything that came after. But in Daniel 8, it will become clear, I hope it'll become clear, that this little horn comes before Rome even rises up. There is actually nothing representing Rome at all in this vision in Daniel chapter 8. So they have a lot in common, and it's easy to confuse them, and that's understandable. But we've fallen into that trap for a long time. Daniel received his visions almost 2,600 years ago. And in intervening history, the saints have been asking the question, are we there yet? And in answer to that question, we have this vision of Daniel chapter 8, which tells us, no, not yet. And you need to brace yourself for a bumpy ride. Because before you get to that last day of the great tribulation, the Antichrist will come, you're going to experience other times of intense persecution by individuals who may look a whole lot like him. So even though this message, according to verse 27, it left Daniel exhausted and ill. It was virtually, it was vitally necessary in order to prepare the Lord's people to live in the course of violent human history while waiting for the culmination of all history, which is the everlasting kingdom of Christ. So Daniel 8 is prophetic. It is something future to Daniel. But it is essentially a history lesson for us. We're going to see Daniel 8. All these events have already happened for us. So today's essentially going to be a history lesson. I hope you like history. We're going to look at this chapter in four main thoughts. The setting of the vision, the content of the vision, the explanation of the vision, and then the significance of the vision. The setting in verses 1 and 2 is pretty clear. Verse 1 says this is the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, that Babylonian king from Daniel 5 who had brought out the vessels of the temple and used them at his drunken party. Now, if you look at the first verse of Daniel 7 from last week, that was in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. This is in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So our text here is actually 2 years after what we saw last week. But it is still prior to the events of Daniel chapter 5. If you want you to think about this for a moment. So far, this book of Daniel has predicted the fall of the Babylonian Empire in chapter 2, right? Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue that's of four different metals. In chapter 7, when Daniel dreams about the four beasts, and it's about to happen again here in Daniel chapter 8. It is clear from what Daniel has seen and what Daniel has said that the Babylonian Empire is going to fall. And it is highly probable that King Belshazzar heard about these prophetic dreams and visions. And that's why he decided to use the Lord's vessels in his drunken sex party in chapter 5. It was a purposeful insult to God. So the setting of this vision, it's nearly at the end of the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and the Persians are on the rise. And Babylon, though, is still the world power. And the final king, Belshazzar, is ruling. And it's not entirely clear where Daniel's at. You would think from a statement like in verse 27, where he went about the king's business, that he would be in Babylon where the king's business is done. But verse 2, Daniel says, he saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision was by the river Ulai. Shushan, known historically as the city of Susa, is located about 200 miles east of Babylon. Now, this is actually pretty neat because if you put the Old Testament down a chronological timeline, we're going to find when Nehemiah opens, Nehemiah is serving the king in Shushan the palace. And the events of Esther, who becomes queen, all of that happens here at this city of Shushan. It's got a lot of historical significance because when the Medo-Persian Empire comes, they're going to set up Babylon as the city where is the capital, and Susa is going to be sort of the winter palace, right? They go to Florida for winter, you go to Susa for winter. Anyway, it's not entirely clear whether Daniel's actually traveled there to Shushan or whether he's only having a dream and he sees himself there at that city, and specifically by the Ulai River. One other quick note on the significance of the setting here. It's not readily obvious when we read this in English, but in the original writing, the language actually changes in Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to tax your memory from a couple of months ago when we introduced the book of Daniel. But remember I said, you know, basically all the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, the language, the official court language of the Babylonian Empire. And now at chapter 8, it switches back to Hebrew. And I think the idea is this, that Daniel 2 through 7 speaks to world history and it records what God has planned for all people. But there is a more specific group, the saints of God, to whom it is given further revelation. So Daniel 7 ends with God giving this outline of human history to the end of time. And now Daniel 8 switches back to the Hebrew language because it is specifically a message for the Lord's people. And it's saying, here's what you are going to experience in the process as this unfolds. And of course, as is often the case with Daniel, it is revealed through a dream or a vision. So let's talk about the content of Daniel's dream. Verses 3 through 14 record the content of the dream or vision that Daniel had. And again, it is an odd vision of angry beasts, perhaps not quite as odd as what we read in Daniel chapter 7. But I'm just going to paraphrase verses 3 through 14 for you to give you an idea of what Daniel saw in his dream. A lot like he had seen creatures emerge out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 8, he's also has a vision that's taking place by the sea, by the waterside. This time it's by the Ulai River, really the Ulai Canal. It's a man-made canal that connects two rivers near Susa. Daniel looks up in this dream and he sees a ram standing by the waters of the canal. And the ram has two horns, not at all unusual for a ram, right? But both of them, he says, are quite large. And it's odd because Daniel seems to be able to see these horns growing and they grow one at a time. He says the first one comes up large and the second one comes up and it's even larger. And he describes in verse 4 that the ram pushes west and north and south, right? This ram does not push east. We're going to find out the empire that it represents actually comes from the east. So that's why it's pushing these directions. Apparently, there are other animals here too that Daniel doesn't describe because he says the ram is pushing them around or scaring them off. Daniel says no beast could stand before him, right? This ram did whatever this ram wanted to do. And as Daniel is thinking about, as he's considering this ram, he sees, he says, a he-goat, a male goat, come from the west. It came so swiftly that he describes it as it didn't even touch the ground. And this male goat, he says, has a notable horn between his eyes. That is a prominent or a conspicuous horn. And in verse 6 and 7, the male goat charges at the ram in a fit of violent rage. He attacks, it says, with choler. That's to say he is enraged. He is infuriated by the presence of this ram. So if you can picture a ram and a goat facing off against each other, ordinarily I would expect the ram to win. But in this case, this male goat is victorious. He strikes the ram. He breaks its horns. He knocks it to the ground and proceeds to stomp on the ram's body without mercy, and nobody and nothing could intervene. And then Daniel's dream starts to sort of blur the line between seeing animals and seeing people. Verse 8 says this goat became more powerful, right? And I picture by Daniel's description the idea of arrogance, right? It's sort of prancing around in arrogance. But suddenly that large single horn that this goat had breaks. And it's replaced, he says, by four horns that are pointed in every direction. And from those horns, another little horn emerges going toward the south and then the east. And verse 9 says, toward the pleasant land or toward the beautiful land, right? Seemingly west toward the promised lands. And that's when this horn starts getting described as a person. He reaches into heaven in verse 10, pulls down stars and tramples on them. He promotes himself as a great, as being just as great as the prince of the host, seemingly a reference to the commander of God's heavenly army. He abolishes the daily sacrifices in the temple in verse 11. This horn, now described as a man, is making war against God and the people of God. And what's more shocking, the description in verse 12 is he's successful, right? It cast down the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. That's Daniel's way of saying that this individual fights against the truth and he's successful. Those things that he tries to do, he accomplishes. And the natural question for anybody watching this, anybody who would have seen this dream, would be in verse 13, right? How long is God going to allow this? And it seems two angels are now in Daniel's dream, and they start speaking to each other. And one asks, well, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, right? How long is God going to allow this to take place? And the answer in verse 14 is, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, I want you to just make a note of this if you want to. The word days there in verse 14 in the original language is actually evenings and mornings. And the reason I mention this is because the time frame might be a little bit misleading. When you're talking about the offerings and sacrifices in the temple, right, which is the context here, that phrase evenings and mornings is probably referring to evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices, not specifically days. And so we'll get more into that, into the interpretation part here in a minute, but I just want you to know. So that's the content of Daniel's vision. This is the dream that Daniel has. And then the explanation of the vision comes in verses 15 through 26. And this section of the explanation of the vision breaks up pretty well into three basic parts. The first part of the explanation, we're introduced to the angel Gabriel. Verses 15 through 19. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face, which would be your reaction if the angel Gabriel showed up too, by the way. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be the last end of the indignation, and the time appointed for the end shall be. It's interesting to me that as gifted and wise as Daniel is in interpreting the dreams and visions of others in the first half of the book, somebody else has to interpret his dreams for him in the second half. In verse 16, that job falls to Gabriel, right? Make this man to understand the vision. And so Gabriel comes. Gabriel is evidently like an angelic messenger working in the heavenly courier service of God. I say that because the reference to Daniel in verse 17, he calls him son of man. We talked last week. That's a phrase that essentially means human, right? That's not how humans speak to each other. This is an angel who is speaking to Daniel and saying, look, human, stand up, listen, I'm going to explain this. And while Daniel refers to him in the next chapter, we'll see him again in chapter 9, Daniel refers to him as the man Gabriel. We know this is not any ordinary man because he is still alive and delivering the messages of God 500 years after this. It's Gabriel who approaches John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in the temple to tell him that he's going to have a son. It's Gabriel who goes to Nazareth and speaks to a young virgin girl named Mary to tell her she's going to have the Messiah. So it's that same angelic messenger. In verses 18 and 19, Daniel is face down on the ground, but Gabriel picks him up and promises to explain the time appointed for the end. Understand, not the end of times, but the end of this vision. Remember the dream? How long is the Lord going to let that little horn abolish the sacrifices and defy the living God? Gabriel's about to tell him. So the second part of the explanation explains to us about what this ram and goat were that Daniel saw. Verses 20 through 22, the ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of this nation, but not in his power. Now remember, I said the setting of this back in verse 1 tells us that this is still the time of the Babylonian Empire. King Belshazzar is reigning as co-regent with his father Nabonidus. And so it's after this that Daniel goes in and reads the handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar and explains, here, this is what it's telling you. God's given your kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, right? Gabriel told him that's what's going to happen right here. So I want you to think about these three big dreams in the book of Daniel and how they relate to each other. Right, Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2 about the statue with the different metals was a prophecy of different kingdoms. Right, the first was the Babylonian head of gold, and the second was the Medo-Persian chest of silver. The third was the Greek abdomen and thighs that were made of bronze, and the fourth was the iron legs of Rome and everything that comes after. Then in Daniel 7, Daniel's dream of four beasts rising up out of the ocean is a prophecy of those same kingdoms. A lion with eagle's wings represents Babylon, and the bear that's raised up on one side were the Medo-Persians. The leopard, remember the leopard had four wings and four heads, oddly enough. We said that was the Greek Empire, and then there was that indescribable beast that was Rome and what comes after. This prophetic dream resides right sort of there in the middle of those. There's no speculation about this because Gabriel says, look, the ram, the very first thing you saw, that ram is the Medo-Persians. Remember, it had one horn that grew up and then a second one that grew up that was even bigger. And we talked about the Medo-Persians. The Persian part of that empire was much more prominent, just like the bear raised up on one side. Now we've got a ram with a more prominent horn. And we know through the blessing of historical hindsight what happens to that Medo-Persian Empire. Historical hindsight, by the way, is the best way to interpret prophecy. There is nothing easier than to just wait for it to happen and go, see, that's what it meant. But Daniel doesn't have that chance, even though we do. Here's what happened to the Medo-Persian Empire. We know this from history. A man named Alexander the Great led the Greek Empire to war against the Persians and defeated them soundly. He moved his army against his enemies so quickly, at such speed, he set a pace that the world had never seen before. Which explains why he was described back in chapter 7 as a leopard with wings. And the description here of this male goat that charges so fast that it doesn't even touch the ground. He conquered the known world, everyone who resisted them. But then Alexander died unexpectedly at a very young age. The land that he had conquered ended up broken up into four parts and given to his generals, if you've ever heard of them, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Each of them took control of about one-fourth of the territory, which again is why that leopard was described as having four heads. And here in this vision, listen as Gabriel describes this years before they're even born. Verses 21 and 22, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. But now that being broken, whereas four stood up before it, four kingdoms shall arise out of this nation, but not in his power. Right? Gabriel explains exactly what's going to happen with the Greeks centuries before they're even born. This prophetic explanation is so exact that it stumps experts. Now, if you do not believe in the prophetic revelation of God, you have to come along and argue that Daniel didn't actually write Daniel. That there's no way somebody in the Babylonian Empire could have written this. It couldn't have been written for another 300 or 400 years. Otherwise, how could he predict the rise and fall of nations and the rise and fall of specific world leaders century before it happens? But we understand every word of this book is breathed out by God, who rules over history and lives outside of time. The way that we know this is the prophetic word of God is the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a divine dream. Daniel's being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the interpretation is being hand-delivered by the head of God's messenger service. It's important to remember this as Gabriel goes forward with the interpretation into the third part of the explanation, where we're told about this little horn in verses 23 through 25. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and of dark understanding dark sentences, that means he's a master of intrigue, is the way we would say it, shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart and by peace shall destroy many. He'll stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now it's true that this description seems to have a lot in common with the little horn back in Daniel chapter 7. But note the difference with me. In Daniel 7, that little horn rose up from the fourth beast, Rome and what comes after. But this little horn that's being described here, this vision doesn't even get this that far. This little horn is rising up from the Greek Empire. What happens after Alexander the Great? In fact, that little horn in Daniel 7, if you remember, it rose up from among 10 horns, and this one, it's rising up from one out of four. I mean, they're not exactly the same. And so the challenge is to determine who in history meets this description. Right? He has to rise up from one of those sections of the Greek Empire. He has to be powerful. He has to wreak havoc and persecution on the saints of God. He has to stop the daily sacrifices from happening. The challenge, it turns out, is not that much of a challenge. There's really only one person, historically speaking, who fits this description. And his name is Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the greatest enemies of the people of God. He rose up as a ruler from Alexander's general Seleucus, right? So he's part of the Seleucid dynasty. He reigned from 175 to 163 BC, and he inflicted horrible deeds on the Jewish people. He was so arrogant, he started calling himself Theos Epiphanes, right? God manifest. That's what you should call me. But the people called him, started taking his name and calling him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Antiochus murdered thousands of Jewish citizens. He defiled the temple. He took a pig in and sacrificed a pig on the altar to the false god Zeus. You can't even imagine how vile that was to the Jews. He stopped the daily sacrifices to God. He erected a shrine to Jupiter. He outlawed circumcision. He sold up to 40,000 Jews into slavery. He destroyed every manuscript of the Old Testament that he could find, and he placed a death sentence on anybody who was found with God's word. So what an accurate description we have in Daniel's dream, right? The description was he threw down the truth. He stopped the sacrifices. He spoke against God. He tread on the sanctuary. It is all predicted, and it happens about 350 years after Daniel dreams it. Now, just to round out the history a bit, Antiochus the madman was eventually the cause of a Jewish rebellion known as the Maccabean Revolt. It was led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. His name is Judas the Hammerer, which when you have a name like Judas the Hammerer, you either have to lead a rebellion or be a professional wrestler, right? He successfully rebelled against the Seleucid dynasty, and he restored temple worship. The modern celebration of Hanukkah, right, the Festival of Lights, is actually a commemoration of that victory and reestablishing temple worship. But just for the sake of clarity, Judas Maccabeus does not get the credit. God gets the credit. The Maccabean records themselves say that Antiochus rushed to fight against this revolt, and he died in the process. In the process of travel, he was struck with great stomach pain, and he still gave the order, no, hurry along. And ultimately, on that trip, he fell out of his chariot, suffered numerous injuries and broken bones, and he died a slow and painful death. Thus, Gabriel's description at the end of verse 25 is perfectly accurate. Right? He shall be broken without hands. Right? That guy's fallen to pieces, but none of y'all are going to touch him. So we've seen the content of the vision and then the explanation of the vision. Now, for just a minute or two, let's think about the significance of this vision. Why is this preserved for us? We might assume right away when we read Daniel chapter 8 that we must still be reading about, oh, this is another prophecy of the end of the world. This little horn has to be the same as the little horn in the last vision, but that's simply not the case. This is one of those places where we have to remember the Bible is written for us, but it was not specifically written to us. Imagine you are one of the Lord's saints in Old Testament times. And you read all about Daniel and the vision of Daniel 7, the course of human history, that kingdom after kingdom would emerge on the world scene. And yet, 2,600 years later, it's still not reached the culmination of that event. We're still waiting for it. What you might assume is, oh, well, while we're waiting for that event, everything's going to be fine in the process. Well, really? You're a slave in Babylon? Babylon's about to get replaced by another empire. Even when your people eventually return home, they're going to return home to broken down walls and hostile neighbors. Eventually, there's going to be this royal madman named Antiochus who wants nothing more than to wipe you off the face of the earth. And he is not the worst. I mean, really, are many of you very familiar with Antiochus Epiphanes? Probably not. I know how much he has in common when you start making parallels to the coming Antichrist. And in fact, he is a good type for that coming Antichrist. Yet as horrible as he is, Antiochus Epiphanes is just a two-bit king. He is a minor villain on the stage of human history. Even worse is going to come. Eventually, much worse will come. So small wonder that Daniel receives this vision and it leaves him exhausted and ill. The message of his dream in Daniel 8 is here to tell us that not every time persecution arises against God's people is it a sign that the end is here. You realize we have that same kind of warning all through the New Testament. Jesus said, look, the day's coming when whoever kills you will just say that they're doing service in God's name. He says, I've told you these things so that you don't stumble. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Apostle John writes in his letters that, yes, the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist already exists in this world, and it manifests itself in many people. And so for all of the evil that Antiochus performed in his rebellion against God, he could not touch God himself. The people of God are often the substitute targets for humanity's hatred against their own creator. And before you think, well, that's not fair, don't forget that we have a substitute as well, don't we? Jesus Christ, God's Son, bore our sins before his Father so that we could be reconciled to God and then bear the image of Christ in this sinful world. And if that comes with violence against us, should we be surprised by that? Didn't Jesus already tell us in the New Testament, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you? And yet too often we ignore those signs and those warnings and we just keep shouting, are we there yet? Well, the answer is no. And you might should expect a bumpy ride. I promise you, when the Lord returns, you're not going to miss it. It's not going to happen without you. He's coming for you. By the way, that is a statement that's true whether you are a believer or whether you are not a believer. If you are saved by his grace, take comfort in that statement. He is coming for you. But if you are a rebel against the gospel, be warned, the time is quickly approaching when he's coming for you. Though the events of Daniel 8 are history, they're long past, the enduring truths are these. You can trust God's word to be accurate, even predicting things that haven't happened yet. You can expect that opposition to God is going to manifest itself in persecution against the people of God. You can also rest assured that every evil madman who comes along rebelling against the righteousness of God will eventually be put down by God's hand. But until that time, what does the Lord tell his saints to do? Well, Daniel, though this dream left him exhausted and ill, he says in verse 27, afterwards I arose up and did the king's business. You know what Daniel did? He continued to live as a stranger and an exile, being a servant of the Lord God by serving in the worldly kingdom that God put him in, knowing that someday there is going to be a better kingdom that replaces it.